pray this morning for this church, particularly now, that God would speak to us through His Word and illuminate us. So let's do. Lord God, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have, and I consider it, and I know my brothers and sisters consider it a great, great privilege to hear the very words of God. And I pray, Lord, that we would, as James says, not only be hearers, but doers. And so we ask now, because we are weak, that you would come, that you would illuminate our hearts, that your words would speak life and truth and breath into our beings. Change us, Lord. Change me. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I need to change. I need to change. Anybody else here need to change? I have changed. I've gotten better at some things in life. But there's a lot of stuff where I still don't follow in all of His ways. So I am hopeful and prayerful that God will help us today, and He'll speak to us and He'll change us. So we're reading in Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and this is our third week considering this letter. And I usually lay a little background from, you know, try to catch us up, and somebody said that one time that my sermons were like spaghetti westerns or whatever, cereal. Because you get caught up a little bit. And I actually caught up a little more than I intended to today. So got a little more groundwork than I would normally like to. But I wanted to point this out because I think it's important. If you were to understand Philippians, if you were to really get what's going on here, we need to understand the man who God used to write this letter. And his life, because his life is pivotal to this letter. And his relationship to the church, we talked some about that, but particularly this. Paul's life story is relevant to his letter to the church in Philippi because it's one of the more autobiographical books that Paul writes. And in it, the guy lays open his heart. He lays it bare and he says, at the core of me, this is who I am. And what I see in him here is what I want to be, you know. But the thing that we've got to consider is that this guy who is so wholly captivated by Christ Jesus was not always so captivated by Christ Jesus. He wasn't always enamored of Christ. He didn't always say, I consider everything else a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That wasn't always his heart. There was a time in his life when he was an enemy to borrow a phrase, to know him is to love him. But Paul didn't always know him. Before he knew him, before he encountered him personally, he despised him and he persecuted Christ and his followers. And you might ask, how did he persecute Christ when Christ had ascended to heaven? Jesus took it very personally. When he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He took it very personally. He sought to eradicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, having genuinely encountered the living Christ, Paul's hatred melted and was replaced with devotion that burned hotter, blazed brighter than his hatred ever had. And I just, you know, there's a little bit of a lesson, I think, in that for us. And It's this. Am I cold toward Christ? Am I a Christian who is indifferent to the person of Christ? I may know about Him. I may think I know Him. I may know some false conception of Him. But to know Him intimately and experientially results in burning, white-hot passion for Him. To know Him is to love Him. And so if I'm cold toward Christ, if I find myself indifferent toward Him while professing to know Him, I need to examine myself. And I say these things not to bring anybody under condemnation, but to invite everyone, because Jesus invites all of us to come into His inner circle, His intimate friends. That place is open to anybody who will come. So I'm inviting you, as Christ's ambassador, I want you to know Him. Nisha's not here today, because when I talk like that, I always see her tear up, because she knows what I'm talking about. Many of you know what I'm talking about. To know Him, to really know Him, that's what I'm inviting us to. Whether or not we profess Him, to know Him. And I think that, you know, that's my aim. It's my aim in life. It's my aim in teaching Philippians. That if you have not, you can come to know Christ as Paul knew Him. And as I've come to know Him. And that in so doing, you may fall deeply, madly, passionately in love with the One who loves you. Enough to lay down His life for you. Okay? And if you do know Him like that, I don't think you'll mind at all sitting through talking about that, because it stirs the embers, you know? So last week, we started into the body of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And Paul begins Philippians, as he begins many of his letters, with some greetings and expressions of thanks and prayers for the recipients of the letter. And I won't take time to go into detail, but in short, his thanksgiving lied in the Philippian churches. It centered around the fact that they were partners with him in the gospel. Namely, that since they had first embraced the gospel up until now, the writing of the letter, they had been partakers with him, partners with him in the ministry of the gospel by means of their financial and generous giving. And then he ended that thanksgiving in expressing deep affections for the Philippian believers. And in fact, he says, I have the affections of Christ Jesus for you. And so last week, I used that as an opportunity to say this. Within the family of God, brotherly affections, holy affections, feelings for one another are appropriate. They define really what it means to be in relationship with one another in Christ. You walk in the door and a smile comes on my face. I'm happy. Because we share in Christ. Okay, and then today we're going to consider the second part of this section where Paul prays for the Philippian church. And we'll read this in Philippians 1. You know what? I think I'll do what I did last week and read this, the whole thanksgiving and prayer section. But we want to focus on today, verses 9 through 11, the prayer that Paul prays for the Philippian believers. Anybody have a pew Bible open? Page 651, if you don't have a Bible and there's one in the pew and you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'll fix this so I won't make noise anymore. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affections of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. This is my prayer. This is what I ask God for you here now. I'm speaking as in the voice of Paul. Here and now, as I write this letter, and I take it that he prays this prayer for the believers constantly. And recall, as we talked about this last week, in passing, he had made the comment, in my prayers for all of you, I always pray with what? Joy. I always pray with joy. And so I assume even now, as he's writing or dictating, that he offers this prayer, as all of his prayers, with delight. Delighting to make intercession for his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And so if praying for one another is a drudgery, if it's dull, if it's a lifeless duty, if it is something that we do because we must, have anybody ever prayed because you must, because it's an obligation? I quit that, you know. I don't pray because I must anymore. I pray because I may, because it's my delight, because it's my joy. So if my prayer is a duty, it is a joyous duty. I'll skip what I was going to say. Prayer should be a joy. I ought to. Yes, I ought to. But I don't pray because I ought to. I pray because it's my delight. So Paul prays with joy for the Philippians. And this is his prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And really, in this passage, that's the end of the prayer. That's the end of the petition part of what he says. The things that he says after this aren't petition in nature. Rather, he's saying this is the outcome or the result of God answering this prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So, we'll consider the passage, the prayer that he prays, and then the result that he's expecting as God answers that prayer. And by the way, I believe that Paul continues with the confidence that he expressed in verse 6. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. That confidence in God continues in his prayer, not because he's confident in the goodness of the Philippians or confident in the goodness of his own self, but he's confident in the goodness of the God to whom he prays. The God who had begun a good work in the Philippian believers and would be faithful. You know, I pray with confidence, y'all. Pray with confidence. Not in yourself, but in the one to whom you pray. He doesn't always answer our prayers like we want him to, but he's always attentive. And often he does bring things into our life that are, you know, just the very thing that we prayed for. Sometimes he says, I got something better. But pray with confidence in the God to whom you pray, not in yourself. So again, his prayer, his confident, joyous prayer is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So for comparison's sake, I flipped through and read the prayers that Paul offers the churches as he writes. And you can jot these down if you want to, because I just took a look at them at home and laid them up against each other and tried to see, is there something common? And I'll come back to what that is in a second. But in Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19, he prays for the Ephesian church. And he also offers a prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. In Colossians 1, 9 through 12, he prays for the Colossian church. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, he offers a prayer for the Thessalonian church. And in Philemon, verse 16, he offers a prayer for Philemon. Okay, so those are just there may be others that I missed, and if I missed any, please feel free to let me know. But those are the prayers that I found that Paul offers in the New Testament for believers. And overall, the theme that I find coming through Paul's prayer seems fairly constant, that he is praying that believers in Christ may live lives that exhibit the righteousness of Christ, thereby bringing glory to God. And that's what Paul gets to toward the end of today's passage. But in this passage, the end is that we would live lives that exhibit the righteousness of Christ. But it is arrived at, righteous living is arrived at or gotten to, and we'll talk about this in a second, love. The point I'm getting at is that the route through which we arrive at the righteousness of Christ lived out in our lives is through love. It's the avenue through which we grow into lives that honor God. And I'm confident of this. There are no shortcuts. If you want to live righteously, really genuinely righteously, it will be out of love. Love for God, love for your brothers, your sisters. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks so much about love. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames and have not love, I've got nothing. It really doesn't count for anything if I do all the right stuff, but do it out of any motive other than love. And 1 Corinthians 13, 2 is where I come up chiefly with the definition of love that I've developed. And Shane reminded me of this definition this week, because I used it at his wedding and his wife's wedding too. You were there, because I've got pictures on Facebook to prove it. This is my definition of love: an active commitment to the good of another. An active commitment to the good of another. In Greek, the word is agapeo. And here's Vine's dictionary, what Vine's dictionary says about this word, agapeo, or love. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men in general, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially to those that are of the household of faith. End quote. So then, love, as the scripture uses it, agapeo, is not really chiefly an issue about feelings, but an issue about doings. It is working toward that which is good for those whom we are loving. It's why when parents discipline their kids, they can genuinely say, genuinely, I'm doing this out of love. Because it's an active commitment to that child's good. And I believe here Paul, as he's talking about love, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, is also including in that, a love for God. This is a love for obedience to the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But my definition of love doesn't really work when we're talking about God, right? An active commitment to the good of another, because God doesn't need me to do anything good for him. He has no need. So we could tweak it a little bit and say, in the case of loving God, love is an active commitment to the glory of God, to the good of others. The point is this: love is not really an issue of feelings, it's an issue of attitude and actions. It's not to say that feelings are unimportant or inconsequential, right? I talked about this last week. That's why Paul says, I have godly affections for all of you. But love and affection, biblically speaking, are not synonymous. So I would understand Paul's prayer to be this, that our mutual commitment to the good of one another and our common commitment to God's glory may abound, and the Greek word here is to be superfluous, to overflow, to be more than enough, to abound more and more. So the picture is to be filled to overflowing with love for one another and for God, and that overflowing would just continue to bubble up more and more and more and more. But it's important to note in the text that our superabounding, increasingly overflowing love for God and for one another is not a baseless love, or to use the phrase that we sometimes hear, this is not blind love. It's love that is rooted in, founded on, flowing from knowledge and depth of insight. This is an important thing. I'm going to try to spend just a few minutes talking about the connection with, the relationship to love and knowledge and depth of insight. The words mean attentiveness and perception, or observance and discernment, or to say it another way, our love for God and our love for one another, our love that are flow out of engaged mental faculties, using our minds. Love that is informed by and grounded in truth, thoughtfulness, study, and reason. I'm going to ask you this question. I want you to just think to yourself, am I a thoughtful person? Do I think? Because I see folks go through life without thinking. And it's really sad that we go through life without thinking. That we go through life without making use of the gray matter that God gifted us with. Ravi Zacharias, his ministry's motto, or whatever you call it, let my people think. God's people need to be thinking people. Okay? And that's what Paul's saying here. I want you to love, but I want that love to flow out of thoughtfulness. To say it in the reverse order, Christians ought to think, I shouldn't say some of the things I say, but you know, you only have to turn on the television. The most televangelist to discover that there's not a whole lot of thought goes on. That's sad, but, and I probably shouldn't say it. But we ought to think, we ought to engage our minds actively, observing, perceiving, recognizing, and discerning. But our thinking is not an end to itself. Our thinking is to be a wellspring, Paul's saying, of superabounding love for God and for one another. Jeff, I hate to pick on you, but we talked this week at a meeting, and Jeff Whittem was saying something about, you know, spent a lot of time on learning theology, education, and kind of was just saying, I've coming to the point of recognizing that that's not the end. The theology has got to work itself into relationship. It's an incredibly important understanding. Any of you who want to study, you should. Any of you who want to think, you should. Guys, when we get together on Wednesday night and discuss the scriptures, it's a good thing, needful thing. But God's desire is that knowledge that we gain be more than knowledge. It becomes part of our relationship with God and with each other. And And, you know, I mean, I think we tend to put love and intellect in separate categories, right? And especially when we think about our faith, you know? Because we tend to think of people who love God and people who study God and never the twain shall meet. And that's not a biblical understanding at all. That's not the Bible's perspective. Our study or our intellect, our theology, is to be the source of love, not the antithesis of love. So that the more I observe and study God and His truth, the more I observe and study the state of mankind and the state of the world, the reality of who God is and who we are, the more that should overflow into love for God and love for my fellow man. So this is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. I hope the microphone's not picking up my growling stomach, but... Now notice what flows out of that. What the results of superabounding love founded in knowledge and depth of insight is. So that, he says, you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. So superabounding love that is sourced by intellectual engagement with truth leads us to the ability to discern what's best, which in turn gives us a reference point from which we can remain pure and blameless. And that being pure and blameless then is defined as filled with the fruit of righteousness. The source of righteousness and the fruit is Christ Jesus Himself. And ultimately the fruit of righteousness in the lives of saints has as its aim this, and this is where Paul always gets us to, the glory and praise of God. This is what our lives are about. The glory and praise of God. So there's an unfolding, a series of things being accomplished in us as God answers the prayer that we pray, help us love in abundance. And there's a lot in that that I could unpack, and I've only got a few minutes, so briefly. When our love for God and for one another is born out of real and deep intellectual engagement with the truth of God, the results are this. Number one, in our ability to discern what is best. Some translations have to approve the things that are excellent. Or one translation says to prize what is excellent and of real value. Oh my goodness, this is my hobby horse, I guess. To prize what is excellent and of real value. Because so many people prize the wrong things. Think about this. If I really think about God and life and truth, and if that thinking results in superabounding love, commitment to the glory of God and to the good of His people, I will judge things very, very differently than I would if I were to remain thoughtlessly attached to a universe in which I am center. It's one of the questions we talked about Wednesday night. Are you the center of your universe? And for me to be the center of my universe is thoughtlessness. If I am thoughtlessly attached to a universe in which I am center, my comfort, my ease, my convenience will be the only things that I value. Nothing else will matter. It makes sense in that universe where I'm center that the pursuit of fortune and fame or whatever kinds of things like that we put our aims on would be our goal. But when Christ Jesus becomes the center, takes His rightful place as the center of my universe, suddenly, what I once valued, What I prized as excellent and of real value is revealed for what it is. Paul uses the word rubbish. One translation has dung. Worthless trinkets and baubles. To know, to discern what is best, to know what is of real value, I consider it loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so then giving valuation to what is genuinely valuable must result in purity and blamelessness. That's where Paul takes it next. My life will reflect godly character to the degree that I value God and godliness. To the degree that I value the glory of God and the good of His people rather than the valuation of wealth or whatever, fill in the blank. If it's wealth, and I see Christ as better than wealth, then I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to climb over anybody's back up the corporate ladder because the corporate ladder holds no appeal for me when Christ is the center of my universe. So then Paul defines what it is and how it is that our lives remain pure and blameless. We are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. And I think Paul makes a distinction, and a very important distinction here, between righteousness and the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, as the scripture uses the word, is our right standing, our relationship with Christ, with God through Christ. The fruit of righteousness is the result of that right relationship, and I'll add the word, the necessary or requisite fruit. It is requisite if you have been granted righteousness through Christ, that it will manifest itself in our lives. But notice that Jesus Christ is the source and the resource for both our righteousness and the fruit of righteousness. The right standing with God, righteousness that is imputed to us. It's alien. It's Christ's righteousness laid to our credit. And then the fruit of that righteousness, purity, blamelessness, sanctification in the life of believers. Being good and doing good both find their source in Christ Jesus. He's the source and the resource for purity and blamelessness and our superabounding love for one another. And that brings us to the final clause of what Paul says here in this passage. The aim or the end of it all. Why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that we love? Why does it matter that that love result in lives that are lived in righteousness? Paul always gets right here to the glory and praise of God. Which is to say, the reason for all of that. The reason for superabounding love, the reason for purity and blamelessness in our lives is to bring glory to God. It's not to pat ourselves on the back. It's not to say we're better than anybody else. It's to point to the one who's the source of it all. So that if at the end of the day, I could stand before you, and I can't. But if I could stand before you and say that my love for you is supreme, and my love for God is perfect, and I have no other loves. If I could say that. Or if I could say that my record is spotless, that I have lived in complete purity. If everybody stood up and took notice and said, wow, that's a man. That's one in a million. If people said of me, which they don't, I could take zero credit. I get no credit at the end of the day. Because all of my righteousnesses, all that I provide, Isaiah said it's filthy rags. And any true righteousness that is exhibited in my life or in yours is only Christ's righteousness lived out through us, so that God alone receives the glory, God alone receives the praise. So, with that, I've got a homework assignment. It's pretty simple. And if you don't do your homework assignment, you know, I won't send you to the basement or anything.
Sit in the corner.
Sit in the corner. For yourself and for one another, pray this simple prayer this week. I'd encourage you to pray it every day. For me, for you. That our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And that with that, by God's grace, engage your mind. Which, okay, here I go. Meddling. It means turn off your electronic devices from time to time. Find a quiet place. And think. Here I stand, or sit.